So let me open with prayer, and then we'll hear what God has to say. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to meet together, this time to center around your word. Even though we're looking at a catechism, Lord, it is built upon your word and is designed to reflect the truth of the scripture. And Lord, we'll be looking at several passages, and so we ask that by the Holy Spirit, you would open up our minds, open up our hearts, speak to us, help us to understand, and especially, Lord, help us to know how to apply your word in our lives. Pray your blessing upon these next several minutes as we focus in upon you, who you are, and what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a passage that I want to read kind of as the scripture passage. If I were to have put one down in the bulletin, it's from Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. And in many ways, this sums up question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. Romans 14, beginning at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both, might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It seems like in this world, in many respects, many believers, and the world definitely doesn't even fit into this category at all, but even among believers and those who profess Christ and who go to church, I'm not sure we do well at this. I think primarily we live for ourselves. That's the temptation, that we don't want to be uncomfortable. We want to have what we want and when we want it. We are very self-centered, and the scriptures have a lot to say about needing to deny ourselves, to lose our lives. And Paul in Romans 14 here really sums it up, that if we have come to the place of believing in Jesus, which means we have been transformed, we have become a new creation, we are no longer the way we were, our hearts have been changed, we're working on transforming our minds, Romans 12. We're doing all sorts of things by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, so that we live every day, every moment, every incident for Christ and in Christ and to his glory, not to ourselves. And if in God's eternal and perfect timing it is time for us to die, the number of our days are already established, that when that day comes, when it is appointed for me to leave this earth and to go and be with Jesus, even then, it's all about Jesus. We die in Jesus. We live in Jesus. And so the Heidelberg Catechism really, I think, brings that out in the very first question, which is, I don't have it memorized. I'm sorry, I should. I should have it memorized. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, there is a sense of, there may be a selfish sense of wanting comfort, wanting that assurance, wanting that strength, wanting something that is meaningful and purposeful, wanting something that is important to us. There is a slight selfish element in this because we do struggle. We live in a world that is fallen. There are people in the world who hate Christ and they hate us. They hate his church. the world doesn't work right. We have illnesses, we have diseases, storms, we have fires. You know, all of these things seem to work against us, and so there is a need to find something that will encourage us, help us to persevere and endure, and that will comfort us. So what is your comfort? What is your comfort in life and in death when that day should come? That's the question. How would you answer it, not knowing the answer? How would you answer that in thinking? How would the world answer that? How would you stop someone on the street? How would they answer it? And you say, what is your only comfort in life and death? I'm not sure you should ask that question, but if you were, can you imagine the types of answers that you'd get? I would venture to say most people wouldn't, or at least shouldn't, say the government. But that was an attempt at a government joke, you know. I'll have to work on that. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, just to give you a little bit of background, was written and approved on January 19th, 1563. They did that in honor of my wife's birthday, which was yet to come, January 19th. And it was written primarily by two people. One of them was 28 years old, the other one was 26 years old. Can you imagine that? One of them, the 28-year-old, was basically the doctrine theology guy, Zacharias Ursinus. And the grammar guy, the guy who had a good way with words, was Caspar Olivianus. And they primarily worked together. They had a group of other people who were kind of there to kind of discuss things with them. But it was these two people primarily who did it. And at such a young age, and what a great combination. Someone who could really get the doctrine right, but didn't know how to write it down very well in a way that was comforting and encouraging and meaningful to people. And so the Lord brought these two people to do that, together to do that. And, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession, was written in 1647. This was 84 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith. And how wonderful is the doctrine that's here. And it makes me wonder what kind of resources the Westminster Divines had. And I wouldn't be surprised if this wasn't one of them. And if you're familiar with the United Reformed Churches in North America, they have three forms of unity, which is their doctrine. You know, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. They have three forms of unity, which is the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. So now you had your history, church history lesson, which, you know, now you're good to go. But that's important to know the background, the history. You know, 1543 wasn't that long after Luther and the 95 Theses and all that was still happening and bubbling up in Germany and with the church. And they wanted a doctrine that the protector over this particular area of Germany wanted a doctrine that reflected the truth of the Reformed faith for all the people, not for the priests, not for the church, but for the people. Originally written in German and then translated primarily into Dutch. That's how it found its wide audience. And for a lot of people in the Reformed world, this catechism is just wonderful and is very clear. And I know more than one pastor who believes question one here is their favorite part of any kind of doctrinal statement whatsoever, because it focuses on our experience. It's not just a cold doctrinal statement, but it's about human life. It's about how do we live and how are we going to face death. It's not just a cold set of facts and understanding theology about what the Scripture teaches, but it really points to our hearts and how we make it through one day at a time. And so it's a wonderful catechism and a wonderful first question. And so this assumes, however, that we are God's children. You know, John 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's an assumption here that as we read this and approach that is that we are children of God. We have come to that place where we have professed and come to understand and trusted in, believed in the name of Jesus. There is no other name under which we can be saved, and that we are now seeking to follow him and trust him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the opportunity and the ability to live life in a way that glorifies him as he provides for us all that we need in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the truth of his word. So we belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, body and soul, completely, which is part of the first part of the answer there, that the answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and death, is A, answer. There's no B, it's just A for answer. I need to work on my humor, don't I? It's been a while. That I am not my own. Is that a comfort to you, that I am not my own? I don't belong to myself. Let me tell you, this is radical. This is not really what the world demonstrates and wants to believe. It's more like in the book of Judges, where everyone wants to do what is right in their own minds and hearts. It's anarchy that rules the day. And there's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which I think gives great insight and describes well the world in which we live now. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self." I love it that that's the first one. Individual rights. I have a right, and no, you don't have any legitimate reason to tell me I can't do what I want to do. That's Judges. That's anarchy. That's the last days. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. It's kind of like there's two times in there that it mentions the self. Brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Wow. What an incredible description of the world in which we live. And the catechism points us back to, instead, I don't even belong to myself. I have come into a new relationship where Jesus now is my Lord. He is now within me. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I have a book for guidance and instruction and wisdom and understanding. I have a book that tells me about myself and the struggles that I have. As the confession of faith and the prayers about all those things that are written, that were written, and some others that were prayed, that we don't have it together. Do I really want to be in control of myself, knowing as fallen as I am, how I fall so very short of even having a good relationship with my spouse, with my children, with my employer, with my neighbor? People that perhaps I like. People that I indeed do love. But we still fall short. Because we fall back into ourselves and our selfishness. We don't have self-control. We become lovers of ourselves. And so this catechism begins with, we don't even belong to ourselves. Body and soul completely, we are not our own. We are not our own in life and in death. But instead we belong, and that's a wonderful word if you want to ponder that. Belonging to, as a person. I belong to the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. It is appropriate for me to be with Him and to be in Him and to follow Him and to submit to Him because I am His. He has bought me. He has ransomed me. He has pursued me. He has changed me. He has forgiven me. I belong to Him. And the last of that first paragraph there, first sentence, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus. I don't just belong to someone who's unpredictable, who's demanding, really. He's really not demanding. There are a lot of people who believe that in order to become a Christian, you've got to shape up your life and get things together. I remember being a young life leader in West Texas. A lot of those kids I talked to, we talk about becoming a Christian, and a quite familiar answer was, I'm not good enough to become a Christian. And so I've got to fix myself. I've got to act right. I've got to be like all those people in church. Right. If only they knew, huh? That until I can walk the walk, I can't live the life. I can't come to know. Completely backwards. Completely backwards. It's while we were yet God's enemies that He sent His Son to die for us. And then things change. You know, in the book of James, faith without works is dead. It's because faith, if we understand faith, and as we see reflected in this first question of Catechism, question one, is that we are no longer ourselves, really. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't really run our lives. Is that okay? Is it okay that we don't run our lives? That instead we say, Jesus, give me wisdom about which job to take. Jesus, give me wisdom about where to go to school. Give me wisdom about who I need to date and not date. Give me wisdom about how to raise my children. Give me wisdom about how to invest my money. Or do we just go and then ask, do this and say, God, I did this. Would you bless it? That's maybe fairly common. And there is a sense when we're trusting God completely, we can make decisions because we are living in Jesus wholly, that will be honoring and faithful and glorifying to Him. And so that's kind of the introduction here. Where's that clock? Okay, I'm doing terribly on time. But that's okay. In essence, as we look at all of question one, and I threw the other two questions in there because there is some touch point on providence, which I will make, but won't spend a lot of time on it. There are three things about the answer to question one that I want to bring to your attention. One is that we are fully ransomed. Number two is that we're set free. And number three is that we are watched over. Let me read the answer here, beginning in that middle paragraph there. He, Jesus, has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Fully ransomed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, the writer of Hebrews says this, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then Hebrews 9, there's a couple of passages here. Let me read there, beginning at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." An eternal redemption, once for all, not having to be repeated. When we come to the Lord's table, we do that in remembrance of what Christ has done and accomplished for us completely. It is completely done, what Christ has done. By taking upon himself the wrath of God, he appeased God, because the wages of sin is death. And from Genesis, we know that if there's disobedience, there will be death. And there is the wrath of God poured out upon wickedness and sin and evil and darkness, which comes from all of us as we not only are born with sin, but we also act out our sin. We do sin. And the just wrath of God to punish that, Jesus paid. Jesus received it. Those hours of darkness where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The power of God in judgment on all sin once for all was happening on the cross on Jesus. And his blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness. There's the sprinkling of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that in a way appeased God and satisfied him, that they were willing to take these prime examples of livestock and sacrifice them, pay a cost to have them shed their blood and have that sprinkled upon the glory seat and to satisfy the people's sin with God, the sending out of the scapegoat after laying on of the hands, so the sin of the people was sent out into the wilderness, sent away. All of these things point to Jesus and the one-time, eternally effective sacrifice. And so our sins have been fully paid for all my sins. Fully paid. Once for all. Past sins, current sins, future sins. Now it's hard to kind of comprehend some of that. And how sad it is that we still have current sins and future sins, but we're not yet perfected. We're not yet in glory. Lord willing, we are being sanctified and we are working towards being more holy and more like Christ. But we don't need another sacrifice. We don't need anything else. We need to go back to understand, I don't belong to myself, I belong to Jesus. Jesus has forgiven me. Lord, help me not sin. Give me the strength. Give me the power. Give me the insight. Give me the wisdom. Help me flee from times of sin. Help me flee from places where I know I'll be weak. You know, there's all sorts of ways that this works itself out as we understand if we do things in our own power, in our own selves, we are doomed to failure. It doesn't work. It's not what it means. It's not pleasing to God. It's not what it means to be living as children of light, trusting in Christ. But what a wonderful truth that Jesus has fully paid for our sin. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been taken out of a place of darkness and now put into this, transitioned into this place where the Son reigns, his kingdom is present. And that's, our citizenship has changed. We are no longer citizens of a world that is ruled by the devil. We don't have to any longer be fearful of death. In fact, Hebrews 2:14 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People in general are subject to a lifelong slavery to the devil, primarily manifesting itself in a fear of death. None of us, perhaps, are really comfortable with death. Maybe, maybe not. I think there are some people who welcome death. My grandmother died at 102. She was ready to die at 90. She was saying, okay, God, I'm done. Well, you know, it took another 12 years for God to be done with her. And we're also very thankful for that. It was great for us. But it must have been really hard for her. But she was ready. She was ready to go. And her timing was not God's timing. And it can work the other way too. Dying too young, because that's God's timing when it's not our timing. But nonetheless, can we have the lack of fear of death? We can. We can have that. Because we know that we belong to Jesus, who died on our behalf to take away the fear of death. There is not punishment after we die. It's done. We will be accepted as children of God because we are covered in the blood of Christ. We are welcomed as children and co-heirs with Christ into the heavenly kingdom. So there is nothing to fear on that side. There is sadness on this side as we anticipate it, or as we experience it, or as we lose someone close to us. Sadness is not fear. There are a lot of people who are fearful of dying. I mean, they are just scared out of their wits about that. Christians, we've been set free. We have been set free. We have been set free from that fear, and we have been set free from the dominion of the evil one. We are no longer part of that kingdom. Our citizenship has been completely changed. We now belong to the one who has life and light, the one who sits full of love and joy and acceptance. We are members of a new kingdom. We are citizens of a new kingdom. We have been set free. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so the Catechism answer reminds us Our sins are fully paid for. We have been set free from the bondage to sin and set free from the fear of death. And in the meantime of anticipating that death, as we work to transform our minds and to offer up our bodies as holy and living sacrifices, we are watched over right now, in the meantime, between our being born again and becoming new citizens of a new kingdom and the time that we die and go home and become perfected. We're not left on our own. God is watching over us. Again, back to the catechism answer. He also watches over me. And it's, you know, I love that he uses the first person in this. He, whoever it was, Olivianus or Sinus, probably Olivianus because he's the language guy. But how doctrinally important it is too. It's not just the people of God as a plural, but it's every person of God. He watches over me. He's paid for all my sins. He has set me free. So he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Now we know from Romans 8:28 that verse says, for our good. Well, what's the ultimate good? What's the ultimate good? It's to have eternal life in the presence of God, experiencing Him for eternity. That's the ultimate good, that all things work together for good. And so it's important to know that, you know, just as two sparrows, you know, don't fall without the will of God, in that passage, Matthew writes, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I'm not going to lose anybody. No one, you know, if they're in my hands, they're not falling out. No one, no power, nothing can snatch them out of my hands. I will raise them. And just a quick look at the sections on providence, because this is what we're talking about. When he watches over us, we're talking about his providential care and ordering of things. And so I think there's a legitimate connection here between question one and the answer there over to questions 27 and 28. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Not by chance. All these things happen. If you're familiar with Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a section, chapter 5, on providence. The first paragraph there says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. I don't know about you, but I love reading sections like this in the scripture and other places that just remind us of the awesome, incredible magnitude of who God is. It's beyond comprehension, but words such as these at least give us a taste of the greatness and the awesomeness of who God is. And that all of these things, all things, are under his control, as by his hand, and they all work together for our good. And all of this is helpful because the consequence of providence, which is question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So the consequence of providence is indeed a great comfort, a great assurance. We can be patient. We can be thankful. We can trust. We can be okay with not being in charge of our own lives. Because the real enticement to being in charge of our own lives is, at least I'm in control. Right? I use that all the time. Foolish man that I am. I'd rather drive than fly, because then I'm in control. If I don't, well, I know these flyers, you know, you risky people. That then I'm in control of the airport. Then I'm in control of the airlines. Then I'm in control of the TSA. Then I'm in control of the flight attendants and the pilots and the ground control. I feel like I'm not in control. Well, that's right. I'm not in control. And it's a foolish thought to think that I am in control when I drive, because I'm not. I don't see all things. I'm not alert to all things. I don't control any other driver. I don't control the weather. I don't control if my machine's going to break down or not. I don't know when I'm going to have a flat tire. I'm not in control. And so it's okay to let go of trying to be in control of yourself. Let go of yourself. And belong to Jesus. Belong to Jesus 100% in life and in death. He is our faithful Savior. He loves us with a love so great that he died on our behalf. He took the penalty from God. He shed his blood to cover us. And he welcomes us as co-heirs, sharing his eternity and his inheritance. What greater friend do we have? One who is trustworthy, one we can count on. And I want to point out, just in closing, that there's a key word, a descriptive word, an adjective or an adverb. I need this grammar guy to help me. I need to look at it more carefully. But it's the only comfort. It's the only comfort. There is no other comfort. There's no comfort in your faithful obedience to the commandments. There's no comfort in your religious righteousness. There's no comfort to be found in knowing doctrine and theology. The only comfort, and those may be helps, those may be legitimate and right consequences, but there's only one comfort. The life we live in Jesus. The death we die in Jesus. If we live or if we die, we belong to him. Praise God that we have such a wonderful and faithful Savior. Let's bow again. Lord God, we thank you that we have a comforter. And we have another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. And the first comforter who has fully paid for our sins, who has set us free, and who watches over us. So that every day, every moment in life, we belong to him and we can trust him fully. Lord, help us not to be lovers of ourselves, but help us to be lovers of our faithful Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.